Morning.
My topic is finishing well while staying positive in the midst of a negative world. Finishing well. I have been a strong proponent of that slogan. Indeed, entire books such as this one have been written on that single subject. It's a great book by Bob Buford. And I read that book and endorse it heartily. But what's so important about finishing well? For one thing, the Lord Jesus was passionate about finishing well. Consider John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And Jesus practiced what he preached. After suffering unspeakable cruelty and pain on the cross, what did he say just before his death? John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The Old Testament also speaks clearly and convincingly that it is far better to finish well after a poor start than to start well only to finish poorly. Let us read together from the Old Testament, from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, and verses 24 to 28. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, The way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth what is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgression that he hath committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So what does this introduction have to do with my choice of the topic of Philippians chapter 4 for this morning's message? I believe that the final chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippian church gives each of us some timely and much-needed advice, not only on how to finish our Christian journey in this world well, but also on how to stay positive in the midst of some very negative circumstances that we find ourselves faced with these days. So now we'll read together Philippians chapter 4, after which I'll open in prayer. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any praise, and if there be any virtue, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, of which ye were also mindful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Nevertheless, ye have done well, that ye did share with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us look to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the precious Word of God that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Our Father, we would be lost without your Word, which points us to the person and example and love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So may your Spirit lead the words of this message, and may each one of us, myself, first and foremost, be motivated to put these words, the example of the Apostle Paul, into living practice, that we might be a testimony to a needy and hurting world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know already, Paul wrote the epistle or letter to the Philippians from a Roman jail, being a prisoner of Nero, that cruel Roman emperor. Paul knew that his execution could happen at any time, and eventually it did. Extra-biblical sources record that Paul was beheaded at the order of Nero, who was looking for a scapegoat on which to blame all of Rome's present troubles. Even secular sources commented on Nero's heartless sense of irresponsibility. One slogan went like this: Nero fiddled while Rome burned. So in spite of the reality of Paul's bleak external circumstances, he gives excellent advice both to the Philippians church and to us on how to finish well in spite of circumstance. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. So let's see what the word therefore is there for. Paul has just concluded in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 20, that since our citizenship is first and foremost in heaven, we ought to be looking and longing for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His return to earth from heaven. If our citizenship is in heaven, and indeed it is, so ought our focus of attention to be on what our Lord considered to be most important in life: loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Remember that Christ gave His life for the church. He loved the church, tells us in Ephesians, and gave Himself for it. So, immediately following in verse 1, we see the words, "My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for." Paul, like the Lord Jesus, truly loved and longed for his brothers and sisters in Christ who were in fellowship at Philippi. Paul yearned to be able to see them once again face to face and to be able to encourage them in their Christian walk. And Paul goes one step further in his affection and positive pride for them, calling the Philippian believers, quote, "my joy and my crown." Now, I stopped here and wondered how I could adequately convey the depth of emotion that Paul expressed with these very words. So I'm going to give what I consider to be a compelling personal example from my teaching and coaching experience at Hopkins School in New Haven. Let me say at the outset that I give all the glory to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the health and vitality He has lent me for the past 45 years of my tennis coaching career there. And let me also say that I have experienced some down years as well as up years. In fact, one season, the boys' varsity team I coached in 1977 ended up with one win and 13 losses. So I know how to be abased in that regard. Anyway, I recently had a young man at Hopkins who was my faculty advisee for 2 years in the 7th and 8th grade, and who played on my varsity tennis team for 6 years, though he was injured for much of his senior year. So he gets healthy, moves on to college after being my number 3 singles player in 2012, and as a freshman scratches and claws his way onto the starting college lineup at number 3 doubles. And he, with his partner, attained an approximately 23-3 one-loss record in that position, and miraculously helped his men's college tennis team to win the NCAA Division III team championship. So tennis-wise, as this player's former advisor and coach, I would describe him as my joy and crown. But this is what Paul meant in a spiritual sense regarding the magnificent esteem he held for the believers at Philippi in terms of their demonstrated Christian growth and testimony. Paul goes on to give in the 4th chapter of this epistle some 10 segments of personal wisdom on how to finish well in the Christian life. They are as follows: stand fast in the Lord, verse 1. Be of the same mind in the Lord, verse 2. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. Practice moderation, verse 5. Replace anxiety with hope and prayer, verse 6. And be thankful, verses really 7 through 9. Practice the power of positive thinking. Verse 8, follow Paul's example, verse 9. Learn the secret of contentment, verses 11 through 13. And exercise Christian charity, verses 14 through 19. We will touch on each of these 10 points as we go through this pivotal chapter. And please note the expression, in the Lord, or in Christ Jesus, that comes up a total of 5 times. And twice more we see through Christ, and once by Christ Jesus. If we try standing fast or rejoicing in our own strength, we will inevitably wind up being significantly disappointed and disillusioned. Paul's first pearl of wisdom is to stand fast in the Lord. Verse 1. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is also an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6:19. On that basis, we are therefore to stand fast in Him, our anchor of the soul, not in our variable emotions and the circumstances we find in life. Circumstances are bound to change, but Jesus and His love for us are sure and steadfast. In verse 2, Paul refers to two women in the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche, who apparently got involved in some sort of quarrel or difference of opinion with each other. It could have been either a civil matter or a doctrinal dispute. Realizing the seriousness of the situation, Paul literally begs, he beseeches these women to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, Jesus' 12 male disciples were not any better in this regard than these two women. Luke 22, verse 24, records, and there also was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And I can personally testify from over 4 decades of tennis coaching experience that strife and dissension from within as to which player should be accounted the greatest or be ranked ahead of the other player has the potential to destroy even the most talented team. The key to Paul's advice in this situation involving Euodia and Syntyche lies in the 3 words, in the Lord. I can both affirm from my years of tennis coaching at Hopkins, and I can affirm from my decades of experience as an elder at Westfield Bible Chapel, that the only way to resolve disputes like this where people get in heated arguments is to sell the players or the people in fellowship on the concept that the welfare of the team, in our case the church, is far more important than who plays what position in a team lineup. Now, was that process easy? No, absolutely not. It was painful and heart-wrenching because egos were involved. But it was absolutely necessary. This is why Paul felt he had to beseech Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, maybe Bristol is perfect, unlike Westville, but disputes have arisen at Westville, even among elders. And the solution is to be of the same mind in the Lord while still standing fast. And sometimes that's easy to discern, and sometimes it's not so easy. But think, what kind of testimony would it be to the outside world if visitors were to witness dissension and disunity within the Christian ranks, either at Westville or at Bristol? An interesting but unanswered question comes up in verse 3. Who is the true yoke fellow whom Paul entreats to assist him in the reconciliation process between these two women? Several commentators suggest the yoke fellow could have been Epaphroditus, the faithful messenger by which the Philippian church brought the financial gift to Paul. Others think the yoke fellow was another godly woman. We will never know for sure this side of heaven, but the important point is that reconciliation in the Lord is what is vital. Now in verse 4, for the third time in this chapter, Paul uses the phrase, in the Lord, this time in reference to rejoicing. Is it a matter of rejoicing in my heart that I am in the Lord? It should be. It needs to be stressed that rejoicing ought not to depend on my external circumstances or the size of my bank account. Some of the wealthiest parents I have encountered in my teaching career have been among the most unhappy. Imagine the sadness of one of my eighth grade female advisees about a decade ago, whose parents got divorced and went to court fighting, and it got in the newspaper that they were fighting over how to divide their $34.5 million worth of household art paintings. Think of what the girl must have felt. No, Paul rejoices us to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Verse 5 speaks about letting your moderation be known unto all men. What is Paul speaking about here? Different commentators have come up with the following words which describe the quality of moderation. Patience, softness, modesty, forbearance, magnanimity. The Greek word for moderation is epikeia. Bible commentator William Barclay puts it this way. Epikeia is the quality of the man who knows that regulations are not the last word and knows when not to apply the letter of the law. One classic example of moderation occurs when Jesus is confronted in John chapter 8 with a woman taken in adultery and with her accusers. According to the letter of the Old Testament law, she should have been stoned to death. But Jesus went beyond the letter of the law to expose the underlying attitude of holier than thou among the accusers. But he still told the woman to go and sin no more, even though he did not condemn her. That is classic moderation. Do you practice moderation like that in your attitudes here at Bristol? Or am I quick to condemn when someone else disappoints me, as they inevitably will? According to Philippians 4:5, our moderation should be visible for all to see. You know, even Jesus was disappointed when the Apostle Peter said, I'll stand by you forever. And before the cock crowed, he denied him three times. So Jesus expressed disappointment without condemnation. Next, in verse 6, comes a real biggie. At least I speak for myself. The biggie is anxiety. We are living today in a fast-paced, stressful 21st century America where it seems like everything needs to be done faster and faster, indeed almost instantaneously. There's an old saying, the faster I work, the behinder I get. How are we to cope? Are we to be like the Stoics, expected to receive whatever circumstance comes our way with a stiff upper lip? Are we to deny the reality of stress in our lives? No. God wants us to face up to anxiety by employing the resource of prayer. Indeed, supplication, also mentioned in verse 6, implies an especially fervent prayer, a pleading with God in a particularly difficult circumstance, such as serious illness, a death in the family, unemployment, stressful family relationships, etc. Prayer requests unto God force us to acknowledge our weakness and our dependence on Him for resolution and subsequent peace from within. As the familiar hymn so eloquently states, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Fervent prayer in turn will produce the inner peace in our hearts that we so desperately need in this stress-filled world of ours. The Apostle Paul now proceeds in verse 8 to the matter of our thought life, relevant topic, which if unguarded can go all over the lot, indeed up and down like a roller coaster. There is another old saying, and it certainly applies to the human mind, nature hates a vacuum. And our human minds will want to focus on something. The question is, what will that something be? As in everything else, our ultimate example for our thought life ought to be the Lord Jesus, who is described in John 1:14 as full of grace and truth. It is my belief that only Jesus, in his earthly lifetime, possessed a perfect and permanent balance of grace and truth in his thoughts, words, and deeds. All the rest of us tend to have either too much grace and not enough truth, or the other way around. Then there are some who don't have enough of either. Now in Philippians 4:8, the first three areas of thought, true, honest, just, tend to focus on what is true or right, while the last three, pure, lovely, and of good report, tend to focus on what is attractive and gracious. And we need to all work at being particularly diligent in striving to maintain that kind of balance. Because we live in a world and an age when all around us we are encouraged to focus on what is negative. Politicians from both major political parties in our country have used this tendency toward negativism to help win votes and elections. Just this past Wednesday, the mayoral candidates for New Haven had a debate, and very sadly, the debate seemed to focus more on character assassination than on solving the problems of education, crime, balancing a budget, etc. So, now to be sure, in this world, there is a need for correction of things that have gone wrong. That is precisely why fathers are encouraged in Ephesians 6:3 to bring their children up in the nurture, encouragement, and admonition, warning of the Lord. Think of the example of an athletic coach. What kind of coach will ultimately succeed if he or she only points out what is wrong with the performance of his or her players and rarely or never affirms or encourages what is going well. The fired men's basketball coach earlier this year for verbal and physical abuse that was caught on video at a major New Jersey university is a most relevant example. Or, to look at the other extreme, what about the coach who is so intimidated by his or her players that he or she is afraid to correct players' mistakes for fear of losing popularity? The point of verse 8 is this: if we really hope to promote the values of virtue and praise in this world, we need to take the initiative to be positive people, friendly people, approachable people, and to be people of affirmation and hope. There are many deficits around us in this world. Financial deficits, for one. But let it never be said of us as Christians that we are deficient when it comes to personal virtue, or that we have a praise deficit in our speech or attitude towards others when praise is due. And if we search our hearts and find that we have a virtue deficit or a praise deficit, then the question becomes, what are we going to do about it? Remember that Romans 14:12 states, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, Paul says something in verse 9 that seems like boasting. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. In other words, Paul is instructing the Philippians to copy what they have seen and heard in Paul. How can Paul be making such a seemingly arrogant and boastful statement like that? The only way that Paul can make a statement like that without being a huge hypocrite is to be completely sold out to Jesus Christ. But what about us? What can we do to improve ourselves in this area? If others were to copy our actual behavior and unmasked attitudes, would they tend to be better Christians or poorer Christians as a result? And first and foremost, before I ask any of you, I have to ask myself, am I endeavoring to practice what I preach? As Christians, our calling in life is not only to be admirers of Jesus Christ, but also genuine followers, as 1 Peter 2:21 states so well. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. In verse 10, Paul begins to shift his emphasis from the thought life and the conduct of the individual believers to Paul's heartfelt expressing of gratitude to the Philippian church for their thoughtful gift of financial fellowship to him in his time of deep need. And note the word again in the middle of this verse. This is not the first time that the Philippian church has extended a gift of fellowship to him. I thank God that at Westville Bible Chapel we have a missionary committee which is faithful to fellowship regularly and as generously as possible with servants of our Lord all around the globe. And I'm confident that is the same case here at Bristol. Paul does go on to mention, now at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, implying that there may have been a gap of time between the gift being extended to Paul now and their previous gift or gifts. But note Paul's exercise of moderation here. For Paul goes on to state, of which ye also were mindful, but ye lacked opportunity. In other words, the Philippian church may well have been encountering other genuine needs besides that of the Apostle Paul. So yes, indeed, Paul not only practiced moderation, not only preached moderation, but practiced it as well. Now in verse 11, Paul wants to make it crystal clear that he is not delving into the realm of Christian begging, for he has learned over his years of Christian service the secret of contentment, irrespective of his external circumstances. Verse 12 reviews for the reader the fact that in times past, Paul has both been through significant hardships and sufferings, including his present imprisonment. But he has also been through times of great bounty. Remember the time in Acts chapter 14 where Paul healed the impotent man at Lystra, and the people brought oxen and garlands for the purposes of sacrifice and worship to Paul, but Paul would have none of that. Paul's secret of contentment is thereafter revealed in verse 13. I can do all things, that is, exercise contentment and moderation in whatever situation he finds himself in, through Christ who strengthened me. So Paul is readily admitting that he cannot practice contentment in his own strength, only in Christ's strength. At this point in verse 14, Paul returns in his focus to the Philippians by stating that the Philippians have done well in reaching out to a fellow Christian who was in genuine affliction. Note, this ought to imply to us that in our giving, we need to discern what constitutes significant affliction and what does not. I can remember one Christian servant mentioning some years ago that another Christian came up to him expressing distress over the hard financial climate, so much though that this Christian servant was considering extending a gift to him of financial fellowship. But lo and behold, this other Christian accidentally dropped his checkbook onto the table, revealing a five-digit dollar balance. So this Christian should not have been crying wolf in that situation. So how indeed ought a Christian to decide upon a priority of giving? Paul, in the book of Galatians, has several very helpful and relevant hints. Let him that is taught in the word share with him that teacheth in all good things, Galatians 6:6. So those full-time Christian workers who are dependent upon the bounty of the Lord's people ought to have a high priority on our giving list. And consider also Galatians 6:10. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There are natural disasters which have taken place in our country in 2013. Witness the recent tornado outbreaks and floods in the Midwest. And then there are nations around the world where Christians in particular are subject to persecution. As we have opportunity, Galatians 6:10 reminds us of our responsibility to do good to others who are in genuine need. In verse 15, we learn that the Philippian church was the only church to extend support to Paul financially when he first went out into the world to preach the gospel. No wonder Paul twice referred to the Philippians in verse 1 of this chapter as, quote, my dearly beloved. Paul knew that the Philippians genuinely cared about Paul's welfare. Paul continues in verses 16 to 18 to strike a delicate balance between his genuine gratitude for the generosity of the Philippian church and his resolute determination not to give even the appearance of generating financial pressure on that church. As Paul states in verse 17, his gratitude is not based on his desire to receive a gift, but rather it is based on his desire to see the fruit of the Spirit abound in the godly character of his Philippian brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 19 perfectly sums up Paul's conviction and conclusion on this matter. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Yes, the phrase, my God, clearly demonstrates how personal and relevant God was to the Apostle Paul in all of life's painful experiences. In the final four verses, Paul leaves some closing thoughts with his dearly beloved Christian believers and with us also. Do you recall what I said earlier in this message about some people having a praise deficit? Well, Paul had no such deficit. Paul, in verse 20, voices loudly and clearly his unshakable praise of his heavenly Father. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. This was written from a dungeon. God is our loving Father in heaven who deserves our heartfelt praise and glory. Our God is not an all-powerful tyrant who desires to punish us. In verse 21, Paul shows his human desire and compassion in giving the direction to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Paul genuinely cared about each and every individual in the church at Philippi. It didn't matter if some were strong in the faith while others were weak. Paul desired to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now we should not gloss over verse 22. Not only do the brethren who are with Paul greet the Philippians at the end of verse 21, but now Paul sends special greetings to the Philippians from they that are of Caesar's household. Even though Paul was confined to a Roman prison, the effects of his preaching had penetrated into the hearts and minds of those who were close to the Roman emperor. It may well be that some in Nero's proximity were turned off and offended by Nero's appetite for cruelty, and they looked for something more compassionate in life. And so, Jesus' words of grace and truth spoken through the Apostle Paul found their way somehow into the hearts and minds of even some in Caesar's own household. This was amazing, but true. The epistle ends with verse 23, as one Bible commentator concluded. The Philippians had sent their gifts to Paul. He had only one gift to send to them, his blessing. So Paul finishes well with verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Indeed, that is my wish, my heart's desire for each and every one of you here at Bristol Bible Chapel. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we marvel at the faith and the courage of the Apostle Paul to write what he did from a Roman dungeon. We thank you for his faith and his courage that rose above circumstance to state these amazing words, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. We thank you for his supernatural ability to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, rather than to the pain of his present imprisonment. So, Father, may we do as Paul advised, that we be not only admirers and worshipers of the Lord Jesus, but followers as well. This we pray to the glory of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.